Let's turn back together in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah and chapter 10. As you will readily recognize, we are going back to ground that we have already covered. Last time we were together, which is about a month ago, we took up as our text all of chapter 10. We found ourselves a bit pressed, though we covered the end of the chapter. It was less fleshed out than one might hope. And so we're going to go back and consider again in some more detail the second half of this chapter, verses 30 to 39. Remember that we are engaged here in this portion of God's word in observing a period, a time, an instance of covenant renewal. The Lord's people have been taken to the woodshed by the Lord and chastened in exile. And now they have been recovered and brought back to the land where God had promised to show himself to them and to bless them. They have been engaged in seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to establish the outward structures of the city. And now Nehemiah has, along with the other leadership, has set about in bringing reformation to the people and seeing the people brought back under the authority and obedience of the Lord and his word and dependence upon his grace. And so they've come back to acknowledge the things that have done wrong, to enter into this covenant, which they swear an oath before the Lord, looking for blessing, but also acknowledging the prospects of cursing, depending on how they conduct themselves in the days ahead. But they're swearing their allegiance to the great King, to Jehovah, and their desire to spend and be spent for his glory. And so during this covenant renewal, there are specific areas of breach or specific areas of disobedience that they have to highlight, they have to acknowledge, they have to be able to pinpoint. They're saying, not just kind of generally and vaguely, we've done wrong, but they're actually bringing up the catalog of the most salient, the most provoking of their public sins. And they're saying, we acknowledge and repent over these particular, these specific areas. And their vows of new obedience accompany these particular areas. And so there is a public commitment by the people in what I'm going to categorize under four heads, four areas of their daily life. Jehovah has to be Lord of all if he's to be Lord at all. And so they are looking for the areas in which that lordship has not been expressed by them. They know that there's no such thing as private piety without public allegiance. Even Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven. There has to be a public demonstration of allegiance that accompanies the private allegiance to him. And so all of life is to be committed to the Lord. All that he has said must be done. There's something comprehensive here. All of Scripture for all of life. So let's look at these four areas that they are careful to highlight. The first is a commitment to marry only believers. So first of all, a commitment to marry only believers. Verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Israel was set apart as a holy people, and they were called to keep an uncompromised testimony to all of the nations. And one of the greatest dangers in derailing this whole call, this enterprise, was the compromises that could take place in the most intimate relationship, marriage. If a foothold could be gained there, then much of their commitment to the Lord could be unhinged. Notice in verse 28, it speaks about the priests and the Levites and the porters and so on. It says, "And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding." And the ramifications of that public separation, that devotion, is fleshed out in verse 30, where it says, "We will only marry within the confines of the covenant." We will marry only within the confines of God's people. You can appreciate some of the difficulty here. There's a sense in which they are a missionary people, even in the Old Testament. They're a light to the nations. They're to demonstrate the glory of God. And we see Gentiles being influenced by that light. But the constant exposure that they had to the neighboring religions posed a threat. And there are trade routes. You have people pouring, going north and south, pouring into and through the nation of Israel like a funnel, going both directions. And these people would have come in and they would have been attractive, and there would have been much that would have drawn away their hearts. And really, the whole history of Israel proves that, doesn't it? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and its opening verses, where we see the unbelieving and the believing coming together against the appointment of the Lord. And right smack through the whole history of the Old Testament people, the same problem coming to the surface again and again. God had given them biblical warnings. I mean, the first and second commandment, for starts, requires full allegiance to the Lord. No compromise, no entertainment, no toleration for idols or vain religion or anything like it. You remember in Joshua chapter 23, they're warned about the snares and the traps that they would be exposed to as they went into this land of Canaan. Joshua 23 verses 12 and 13. "Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." The Lord had given them biblical warnings. And then there's all the historical evidence. It had been disastrous spiritually and morally for them. They're reminded of the example, the obvious example of Solomon. If you go to Nehemiah 13, verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Saying, remember, there's historical evidence. There's this precedent that can be pointed to. Look at what happened to Solomon, one who was the wisest of all men. He goes into allegiance and takes to himself marrying women from outside of the covenant people of God. And he's dragged down into the abyss of idolatry. And ultimately it rips in half the entire kingdom into two parts upon his decease. Think of Ahab, Jezebel, all of the Baal worship in the northern kingdom that followed from that. God said that it was detestable. It was detestable, not beautiful, not acceptable, detestable. He's saying you cannot enter into these most intimate acquaintances without the influence of all of their corruption, all of their practices. But it was also a contemporary problem at the time of Nehemiah. Remember Ezra and the previous wave of those that had returned just prior to Nehemiah. Ezra had discovered that even the priests were doing this. They were taking to themselves wives that were from among the nations, unbelieving people. And so there's this huge drama that unfolds as they're rebuked and they're caused to put away the wives which they had unlawfully taken to themselves. Again, go to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 23 and 24. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. He's saying, you have children growing up in an environment without God's word. They don't even know the language of God's people, the language in which the scriptures had been given to them. They were cut off by these sinful practices from the light of God's word. The Lord required a religious separation. All of the scripture, we could just mount, you know, a huge mountain of scriptures that are underlining and reinforcing this point about the necessity of only marrying believers. The Lord makes clear lines of delineation. And he says, as you look across the entire world, there is one thing, one criteria that is preeminent in terms of who you're to marry, and that is those who profess faith in Christ, who walk in submission to his law and word, who uphold the doctrines and practices that honor and glorify God. And this is the fellowship that we're to seek. Those who walk with the wise will be wise, and a companion of fools is led to destruction. If that is true in the friendships that we take to ourselves, if that is true in terms of the fellowship that we cultivate in our life generally, how much more within the confines of the covenant of marriage? So there is a religious separation. And this carries through, of course, into the New Testament. And we see it many places, but the most frequently referenced portion is in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Or in the words that we read from James chapter 4, you know, how can there be friendship with the world? It is incompatible with friendship with God. These cannot go together. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, and to be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. And so these lines must be drawn clearly. And so it's essential, of course, for our young people. And I trust that this is very familiar, very obvious ground for those of you who are children and young people, singles that are here. This ought to be well covered ground for each of you. But it must be reinforced again and again. You are to marry exclusively and only those of like faith. There's a religious separation, and that means those who love the gospel and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it carries with it, I think, even more, doesn't it? Those who profess the true Christ and who love the whole counsel of God. I mean, we would do well and be wise to marry those of like faith, who recognize that, you know, the Reformed doctrines are really a matter of upholding and preserving and promoting that which is most glorifying to God, magnifying all of the beauties of the gospel and the implications, principles and doctrines which flow from that. This is a clear testimony against all tendencies toward religious pluralism. The Bible will not tolerate, no matter how much you try, any such trends which reduce everything to the least common denominator, which try to lessen the significance of religious distinctions. The Bible will not tolerate religious pluralism. Anyone who's read their Old Testament cannot deny it. So they're, first of all, they're to marry only believers. This is the first point of renewing covenant and allegiance with the Lord. The second is they are to keep his day holy. Verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year the exaction of every debt. So secondly, they are keeping his day. When it says buy ware or any victuals, it's speaking about food. So it's not just talking about, you know, the most general things like buying land or, you know, transportation or something else. The most basic necessity of life is to feed your mouth, to have food, to eat, to live on. And the Lord is saying, even that thing, the thing that is most basic to our sustenance, is not to be bought or sold on the Lord's day. He's speaking of wares and victuals, our food. So the Sabbath law had to be clearly understood. The Sabbath was given to honor God. It was a day to rest for us and everyone else. Everyone in our house, our sons, our daughters, our manservants, maidservants, as the fourth commandment says, strangers within our gates. So it was community oriented, not only me, not only my house, but everyone under my influence. And even those within the strangers from outside, within the community, they're required to publicly honor God and the claim that he makes on his own day. A day of rest, a day of undisturbed worship, a day in which is devoted exclusively to the seeking of God and his face. They're to enjoy that rest. Remember the contrast with Egypt, where they were driven like animals into the ground. God said, not so, not the pattern that he's given. He created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And that pattern continues for us until the end of time. 6 days of labor and of recreation, one day in which we rest from all of that, something that is needed for us spiritually and physically. It's also a help for others. It's not only for ourselves, but as I've said, our servants, our neighbors, our, you know, foreigners, even the animals were to be given a rest on this day. The Sabbath law had to be clearly understood. There is a proclamation. And the public proclamation on the Sabbath is God's supremacy is foremost. And really, it bears witness. The Sabbath keeping is a public witness to the world. For a family to do it, it's a witness to their neighborhood, their colleagues. For a nation to do it is a witness to all of the other nations of the supremacy of God. So that you have Christian men with prospering businesses, they shut their doors on the Sabbath. They're proclaiming their allegiance to the Lord. Practically speaking, they're saying, God comes first. Not only my substance, but my time. The first portion of my time, the first day of the week is devoted exclusively to the Lord. What do we see? We see that this is being publicly affirmed. The temptation was to neglect it. The temptation was to cave. Well, there's all these strangers are coming in and they've got stuff to sell and they're on the move. And if we miss the opportunity, they'll be gone. And, you know, going down the road and they're buying and selling and they seem to be doing OK. You know, and there's all these pressures to compromise and to think, well, you know, we forgot to get the food that we needed for the Lord's day. And so now we have to, feed our mouths. We haven't been diligent in preparing, and all of these pressures come in upon them. And the fact is that God is so provoked by this. It is one of the chief sins for which he sent them into exile in the first place. This is one of the sins. It's the first table, first things first. This is the big one of the big four. God sent his people into exile, we're told, because of their Sabbath desecration, including their, and as well as we saw a moment ago, their intermarriage. There they were, their history spent in exile without the Lord's day. Now they're being reminded of its primacy. within Christian practice. Think of all the ways in which this is applied. In the wilderness, it was applied. After Sinai, God spoke. The people, even in gathering their wares and victuals, they were to gather double on the day before the Sabbath in order that they had adequate provisions to eat on the Sabbath. It's the same pattern going all the way back there in Amos chapter 8, verse 5. You have the people crying out and the prophets rebuking them. They said, "When will the Sabbath be ended that I may sell corn?" It's that temptation that they are facing. You have in Isaiah 58, the Lord telling them, this is a day in which you don't do your own pleasure and you don't seek your own good. You honor Him. You declare it holy. You find your pleasure in the things of God. In Ezekiel, you see the same thing. It was a sign in Babylon in the post-exile period. You see the same thing here. We'll see it more in greater detail in Nehemiah 13 with Gentile merchants exerting their influence so that even if the people are keeping privately the Sabbath holy, wasn't enough. So we come to chapter 13, we see it had to be publicly. The magistrate had to uphold the first table of the law. And they're rebuked for failing to do so. And they're required to do so. And what follows? Well, it should go without saying, but sadly it must be said and said again and again and again and reaffirmed and asserted. This is not the preference. This is not partiality of any given person. This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, to the law and the testimony we must go. God has laid claim to our time. He's not left us to ourselves to sort out how we're going to spend our time. The Sabbath commandment is a part of the moral law, and its binding application is as relevant and as comprehensive to us as we sit here this afternoon as it was to them as they stood in renewing their covenant in the days of Nehemiah. God's people must be vigilant and scrupulous about honoring the Lord. And we do this why? Out of deep love for Him. I mean, after all, and I've preached whole series on the doctrine of the Sabbath in the past. We don't need to pour, 10 sermons into one point here this afternoon. But the motivation behind Sabbath keeping is delight in God. I mean, for the Christian who really understands the Sabbath, the response should be, this is too good to be true. You mean to tell me that we are able to set aside all of our 6-day work, 6-day recreation, thought, word, and deed, and devote ourselves exclusively to seeking the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, delighting in the Lord, engaged in public and private worship and in fellowship with His people and so on? You've got to be kidding me. Who would want to give up such a glorious thing? We love Him. We want to delight in Him. We want our souls to flourish. Whenever as the Puritans would say, when the Sabbath goes, Christianity goes. And so it is. You drive Sabbath out of the church. You drive the church into non-existence. You drive the Sabbath out of a country. You drive Christianity out of a country. God's given us an anchor to preserve a public commitment to biblical religion in the fourth commandment. When we let that slip, everything slips. And so, second point of covenant renewal was keeping His day. Thirdly, they were to express love tangibly. They were to express love tangibly, the end of verse 31. And that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And then it goes on from there. So it's speaking of two things. The jubilee for the land, and accompanying that, the cancellation of debts. These were tangible ways of showing love to those who had experienced some deprivation. So the Jubilee, what was the Jubilee about? Well, we expounded this in our study of the book of Leviticus, but just as way of review, the doctrine, the practice of Jubilee, taught the people about God's ownership. God owned all the land. God owned everything that belonged in it. God owned them. He had bought them, redeemed them out of slavery. Everything that they owned ultimately belonged to Him. And so this whole idea of Jubilee being built into the ceremonial system of the Old Testament people reinforced the fact they could not say, I own it, ultimately. They couldn't say, I own anything, ultimately. God owned it, and they were a steward of it. And God instructed them as the owner of how they were to use it, how they were to conduct themselves in their stewardship, how they were to care for these things. So there's rest given to the land and all the other things that are associated, but especially love for the poor. The poor were able to glean. They reseeded for the poor. And God's heart was being shown, his love, his care, his tenderness, his mercy for the poor and for the widow and for the fatherless and for the alien. Those who were most vulnerable were in some ways most protected by the Lord's provision. And this carried with it the cancellation of debts and the exaction of every debt. And so social and economic problems came about due to serious poverty, whether through death of the head of the house or illness that had afflicted them or the collapse of their business enterprises or in God's providence, famine that had come into the land. They were driven into financial straits that put them in a position of servitude and in indebtedness, not because of mismanagement of funds, but because of extraordinary circumstances. They didn't have a burgeoning state to bail them out of all of their stupidity. And so they had to shoulder this themselves. Well, there's compassion here. This is lightened. The crippling condition was lightened through the provision that God had made. If in those extraordinary circumstances they had had to sell their land, or they had had to, you know, get rid of, sell themselves even, or whatever, when Jubilee came, that crippling condition was alleviated, and they were cared for in that. You see love being expressed in very tangible, concrete ways. So they renew their covenant in upholding that which is nearest and dearest to the Lord. Fourthly, there is support for God's work. Fourthly, support for God's work, verses 32 to the end of the chapter. Notice the reference to the house of the Lord, or the house of our God. It's over and over and over again. Verse 32, the end of the verse, of the house of our God. Verse 33, of the house of our God. And verse 34, the house of our God. And verse 35, and verse 36, and verse 37, and verse 38, and verse 39. Look at that. Every verse contains this phrase. That's the dominant point. Their support, their commitment to the public administration of God's people. 80 years earlier, they had been engaged under Joshua and Zerubbabel, Haggai and Zechariah, building the recovery of the house of God with help. And they themselves have added to that work. But there's a difference between building it and maintaining it. There's a difference between building and maintaining. And so he challenges them that the cause of Zion, which is the cause of God, should be central in their hearts and minds and in their affections. And so he challenges them in verse 32 and in verse 35 to responsible giving. He says, also, we made ordinances for ourselves to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel of the service of the house of our God, again, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. But notice, it's not only responsible, it's obedient giving. This is a matter of practical obedience in verse 36, as it is written in the law, as it is written in the law. And so it's a matter of obedience. Their response to God's goodness to them was generosity to Him in caring for the ordinances that He had ordained for Himself. And so there's this annual payment of the upkeep of the temple. If you're interested, you can go back to places like Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, and see more details here. But this is nothing, there's nothing optional for them with regards to this. Everyone benefited and everyone gave. And it's more comprehensive than we might think of in terms of the New Testament equivalent in the Church of the Lord Jesus. It was even more comprehensive in those circumstances because of the superstructure of the ceremonial system, which added a great deal to all that was entailed. Everyone had praised God, though, for His gracious gifts in dealing with them. And therefore they brought their offerings in gratitude and love and devotion to Him as a result. You see that in verse 33, this list of offerings which they brought out of devotion to the Lord, expressions of deep love for Jehovah. So it's responsible, it's obedient, it's also systematic. Verse 32, it speaks of yearly, one-third of the silver shekel. And verse 34, there are set times for the wood, and one can only imagine the number of trees that would have been harvested to provide for the massive number of sacrifices that were offered day by day. This would have been a nightmare to those in American Green Movement. Massive amounts of wood would have been required for the upkeep of this. It speaks in verse 35 of the first fruits that they brought to the Lord. All of this describing the systematic nature of their giving. And fourthly, you see that it is sacrificial giving. The first fruits were the choicest portion by far. You know, when you're picking fruit even, you know, you get those first fruits that are coming in, they're tender, they're fresh, you know, in contrast to some of the ones that come later, sometimes are maybe more mature, but less vibrant in their taste and so on. It would have been the choicest as well economically, because the money, if you will, in terms of agriculture as well as livestock made up front, you were able to reinvest and thereby increase your profits more quickly. And so this is the most valuable part. And yet the first fruits, though they are the choicest by far, are given to the Lord because He is worth the best. The Lord owned everything anyway. And so to acknowledge that ownership, He was given the first fruits of it. And then you have not only responsible, obedient, systematic, sacrificial, but prescribed giving, and some of the details that are fleshed out there. But the point is that the house of God, the cause of God, the name of God, the glory of God, the word of God, being very much at the heart of God's people, found a tangible expression, and they commit themselves to seeing the glory of God and His majesty and worship set forth as the centerpiece of their national and familial and personal life and lifestyle. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that Christ is Lord of all. As they come to renew covenant with the Lord, they are proclaiming, Jehovah, You are our King. You are the Lord. And that means You're the Lord over our relationships, just spelled out in the practical details of who we enter the marriage covenant with. You are Lord of our relationships. You are Lord of our time. You've claimed the first day as Your own, and it belongs exclusively to You. And we say Jesus is Lord, and we believe in the Lordship of Christ. Well, not unless His Lordship is seen with regards to our time and giving to Him what He is owed on the first day under the New Testament era. So He's Lord of our relationships. He's Lord of our time. And then thirdly, he's Lord of our possessions. He owns everything. All that we have, we've received, and we acknowledge it. There's tangible ways in which we acknowledge it's all the Lord's, demonstrating that he is king over the physical possessions that we have as well. And so this whole idea of covenant renewal, you know, one of the ways in which it works, finds expression in the New Testament, is at the Lord's Supper. So we're preparing for communion season this week. Our catechism speaks of the Lord's Supper being an occasion at which we renew covenant with God in the larger catechism. And here we have signs and seals of the covenant of his grace. And we're entering into this, and it's much more than that, but it includes that. And so it's time of public allegiance. It's time of drawing nigh to acknowledge the lordship of Christ over all of our life, entering into fellowship and communion with him in the cross and in his grace and gospel. And so it does well for us to think about renewing our vows and swearing our allegiance to Christ as Lord, and recognizing that it's not this vague kind of general commitment to the Lord, but the specific areas in which we ourselves have fallen short and in which we ourselves need to renew obedience by his grace. May the Lord help and uphold us as we seek this sort of covenant renewal to honor and to glorify him. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, you are the Lord. You are our Lord, our great King. And we do acknowledge our allegiance to you. We desire, O Lord, to serve, to honor, to give our devotion to you. We pray that just as you have laid claims upon us, that we would willingly give of ourselves in your service. We pray that we would be separated from the sinfulness of the world, separated unto God. Make us to be like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining and showing forth your glory, ultimately the glory of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we come, O Lord, acknowledging the goodness of your grace in the cause of Christ and his gospel, and taking our refuge under your wing, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.